Good morning. Again, that's Genesis 1. We'll go verses 24 to 27. Verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, if you turn to John 17. All right, John 17, read the whole chapter here. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, if you turn your back to your bulletin, we'll read together Psalms 133. All right, let's read together Psalms 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded. Let's take a moment and bow in prayer. Father, as your word says here in John, that Christ asked to sanctify them in the truth, and that your word is truth. And Father, we know that. We know that this holy word from Genesis to Revelation is your truth. And by this truth, we can be set free. By this truth, we can understand your ways. We can understand how we're to think, how we're to live, how we're to speak, how we are to be holy unto you. Father, this morning, as your word is preached, we ask for the power of your Spirit to work in our hearts, to bring revelation, understanding, and application. Father, thank you for the shed blood of Jesus. In that shed blood, we experience the preciousness of forgiveness. In his name, amen.
Good morning. Please turn to John 13. If you have a bulletin, there's one of about three chapters worth of inserts in there this morning. Please pull out this one with the exhortation, example, and effect chart. It wouldn't be one of my sermons without an Excel spreadsheet or a table of some kind. There'll be bar graphs and a test involved at the end. Let's pray together. Holy, holy, holy God, you are totally other than us. Set apart and removed from all of your creation, even in your very being, in your essence, you are both one and three simultaneously, diverse and yet unified, and bound together in covenant love. Oh Lord, we are a sinful people. We are by nature sons of Adam, and we have no part in you apart from what Christ has done for us at the cross. By our sin, we have spoiled this world and we've spoiled our own lives. We are by nature those who seek our own glory, who seek our own well-being at the expense of other people. And it leads to all sorts of pain and destruction in your world. Father, please forgive us. And we thank you for sending our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the perfect man and God in one, to die in our place, to take away our sin, to redeem us from our bondage to our slavery and to our sin and our iniquity against you. We thank you, Lord, that through his death and his glorious resurrection, the Holy Spirit's been poured out in us. He has united us to you in Christ. He's given us a part in the Trinity that by our nature we should have no part in. And now we can rejoice together as your people, as one people, unified together around the one faith that we find in your word, having partaken of one baptism, being united to the one body of Christ, the church. Not having 100 Holy Spirits in this room, but one Holy Spirit who unites us all together. And we come around to worship our one Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that by your word, you would knit us together more and more this morning. Help us to be the reflection of the love of the Trinity that you call us to be, so that the world may see and know your love in us and through us. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. So this morning, as we said, we're going to be continuing our study in discipleship, in the cost of discipleship. And so it may seem like a strange thing at first glance, if you look at the title, that we're talking about the unity of discipleship. That seems a bit strange because when you think about discipleship, you tend to think of a sort of me and Jesus kind of relationship, a me and Jesus kind of religion, or perhaps a younger person of faith who is being joined or coupled with an older person of faith, a more mature person of faith who is sort of discipling them or instructing them in how to walk with Christ. So what does unity have to do with discipleship? I think what we will find out today is it has everything to do with discipleship. In fact, apart from the local church, we cannot be disciples of Christ. How do I know that? In John 13, and verse 35, we read this, these words from Jesus. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you go to seminary." Oh, wait, nope. No, that's not actually not what my translation said there. Sorry. "That you will be able to run theological circles around everybody else." No. What does it say? That the world will know, that all men will know that we are disciples of Jesus, that we are students who sit at the feet of the master and we reflect our master. "That if you have love for one another." That means that if we are to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we have to be a part of the local church. We have to be showing and receiving love for one another if we are to be disciples and to grow as disciples. The primary means by which Christ has ordained that we will grow as his disciples, as he dies for his disciples and is resurrected and ascended, is he puts in place his church, his 12 disciples, to establish or lay the foundation of the local body of Christ, where being a part of that body, the role of that of the local church is to mature and grow disciples of Jesus. And if we are separate from the body, if we think that I can just have the me and Jesus kind of religion that the West is famous for, that is in direct contradiction to what Jesus says, how the world will know that we are in fact disciples of Jesus, that we are united together in love. So the main point of what we're going to find this morning as we look through John 13, verses 34 and 35, and John 17, verses 21 through 23, is this. That by our loving unity, reflecting the love of the Trinity, that is how the world will know the love of God. We will find an exhortation that we love one another in this loving unity. That the example and the means of our love is the fact that we have received the love of Christ and we are united into the love of the Trinity, and that has an effect that the world sees that kind of heavenly love, that kind of heavenly unity, and the effect is that the world will know the love of God, the love that the Father has for the Son, the love that the Father has for us, the love that we have for one another reflected in our unity. And that is what it means to be disciples, to love one another as Christ has loved us. Thinking about my own growth in Christ and my own experience of growing in an understanding of the importance of unity, growing up not as a believer, I was taken from church to church quite often with my family. We moved around about every 2 years growing up, and I would say from time to time I went to church, but I was never a part of the church. If I went, the discussion that happened afterward was, what did that teaching mean for me that week? What did I receive that week so I could go and do what I needed to do? But again, it was this sort of very much me and Jesus kind of religion, although, to be honest, I hadn't really trusted in him at all. But I had no concept of the importance of the body. Just in my own relationship, sort of the analogy was, because we moved around so much, it's kind of like a piece of tape. So you stick it down once and you pull it up and it's kind of sticky, and you do it a second time and a third time. But after you've done it about half a dozen times, it loses its stickiness. Well, that was my excuse. I was moving around so much, I didn't really have time to form relationships with people, to really stick anywhere, because I knew I was just going to be moving on to the next place. It was really an excuse. It was really a selfishness. It was a defense mechanism. It was all about me at the end of the day. Well, by God's grace, between my junior and senior year in high school, the Lord opened up my eyes to faith in Christ. He drew me to himself. And when he did that, I had the privilege of being part of a two-person youth group in the small church in Bighorn, Wyoming, myself and my sister. And so I was discipled, if you will, by the pastor in that small church. And it was a time of incredible blessing for me to be able to learn the scriptures from him and by his example to see how he cared for and shepherded the flock of the church. But still in my mind, that was his role because he's the pastor. That wasn't my role because I'm just a member of the church. Not what he taught me by any means, but just sort of my sort of infusing the way that I thought about what religion was supposed to be, this sort of me and God thing, and I didn't understand the significance of the church. So for those of you who were here, when I first started coming to MBC for that first year, between our first hour and our second hour, you probably noticed that I never left my chair in between the first and second hour. I didn't want to partake in unspiritual conversation, talking to people, because I was there to worship God. So I was going to read my Bible and prepare for the table, because I didn't want to be distracted by people. That wasn't what I was here for. I'm here for worship, right? And worship doesn't involve other people. It's just me and him. Well, by God's grace, about a year into my time as a part of this body, I was privileged to be a part of the group that went down, the Sodbusters team that went down to Morelia, Mexico, and we helped put some sod and do some other work at the camps there. And it was a great time of spiritual growth for a lot of reasons, but one of them was because I was forced, in a really good way, to spend time with people who I didn't spend a lot of time with. I had friends who were my peers at church, but not a lot of sort of younger or older brothers and sisters in Christ. And what I didn't realize as I'm there and I'm talking to them is that they were really interested in knowing me better so that they could pray for me and built relationships there that coming back, I could see this is an amazing thing to be a part of the body of Christ, to be not just sitting around people, but to be interconnected with people, to be serving the outside world together, arm in arm with my brothers and sisters who are different from me and yet uniquely gifted in ways that I'm not, to help build me up and strengthen me and for me to help encourage them. And it was just a really eye-opening time, not just to sort of foreign missions and serving, but the importance of the local body and how we serve together and how we love one another and how that is what discipleship is all about. And that is the means that God gives us. One another is the means that God gives us to how we grow as disciples of Christ. So my encouragement to you, if you are relatively new to MBC, or just in general, if the church is something that you go to and not something that you're a part of, you're missing out on part of the greatest blessings of being in Christ, is the unity of the love that we share together. Being a part of the body, the family of Christ, is the way by which we grow in knowing the Lord better and serving him better. And it is one of the greatest blessings that he can give us to knit us together into a community of love. So with that, I want to look at our two texts this morning, John 13, verses 34 and 35, and then John 17, 21 through 23. And what you'll notice is that these form sort of bookends in what's sometimes called the Christ's final departure discourse, or his upper room discourse, before he goes to the cross. So in John chapters 1 through 12, Jesus has been showing his signs to his disciples and to the world, showing that he is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of God. And now in chapters 13 through 17, he withdraws from the world to reveal his heart, as it were, to give his teachings in a more secluded setting to the 12, to the disciples, as he prepares to go to the cross in chapters 18 and 19 of John. And forming bookends, as it were, on this section, we'll find that what is on Jesus' heart as he is about to go to the cross is that he is pleading and commanding for his disciples and through the disciples for us as the church to be unified in love. Because that is how the world is going to know that we're his disciples. That is going to be the testimony to the world that the Father loves the Son and sent him by the fact that we love one another and so we are united. And so we find in verses 34 and 35 of John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We see here in this well-known new commandment three parts: an exhortation, an example, and its effect. First, the exhortation. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now, the command is simple, but at the same time, so profound that in one sense, this side of Christ's return, we could never fully complete it. And the reason why is because of the example that he gives following it. "That you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So the standard of the new commandment by which we are to love one another is that we love one another as Christ has loved us. So in one sense, and John says this in 1 John, in one sense, it's not a new commandment at all. From Leviticus and even before that, we have had the command to love one another as ourselves, to love our neighbor as ourselves. But now it's going, in one sense, even deeper. It's ratcheting up the call, because now the example that we are to emulate is not just loving someone as we would love ourselves, but loving someone even more than we love ourselves, as Christ has given up himself for us on the cross. As he has loved us to the end, so we are to love one another with a Christ-like kind of love. So he gives us that picture, that example of that new covenant love in the first 20 verses of chapter 13. We read in verse 1 of chapter 13, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end," or he loved them to the uttermost. So how is he going to show them? What was the example that he was going to set for us of how he loved them to the uttermost? Verse 4, "Jesus rose from the supper. He laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." He was going to show them his love by taking the lowest possible position, by rising up from the table and doing the job that even the most menial servant would not do. And he laid aside his robes of glory and he girded himself with a servant's towel and he washed the disciples' feet. He gave them a physical expression of his love by his humble service to them. But we know that while this was a great demonstration of his love, it wasn't the greatest. It was only itself a shadow or an example of what he was about to do for them. When he, having laid aside his robes of glory, as the servant would suffer on the cross for them, as he would take the lowest position by being lifted up on the cross, to die in the place of his disciples and in the place of all who would come to trust in him, so that by his shed blood, he would wash away all of our sins, not having just washed the disciples' feet, but having cleansed our bodies and our souls from all iniquity. So what he was doing in washing the disciples' feet was a picture of the cross. And so when he says in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." When he says, this is the example, if I, the master, go down and wash your feet, what he's saying is not that we ought to have a line of people who are washing each other's feet before you can come into church. It's not to be taken, I think, quite so literally. It was always an example of what he was about to do on the cross. And what he's saying is, if the master shows love by humbling himself, by sacrificially giving of himself to serve his people, to serve them physically and to serve their spiritual needs by addressing their sin and seeking to encourage them to be united and to walk with God, then that is what we're supposed to do as his disciples, as his servants. If the master does it, then the slaves do it. If the teacher does it, then the students or the disciples do it. So this is the new commandment, that we wash one another's feet, that we love each other as Christ has loved us, and we sacrificially give of ourselves for the sake of other people. And we do that to address all of their needs, the whole person, so that they might enjoy God together with us. So that is the new commandment. The exhortation to love one another. The example to love as Christ has loved us. And now its effect in verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So we are to love one another. And in so doing, the world will see there's something different about us. Or better said, there's someone different in us. There is the Spirit of Jesus Christ who lives in us, who is manifesting his power through us in humbling ourselves to serve one another. And as we do that, there is something attractive about that to the world. There is something distinctive about that. That's a tattoo that we wear that they say, they are marked out as Christians. How do they know? Because we look like our master. Because we humbly love and serve one another and put one another as more important than ourselves. And as we do that, the world can see these are Christians. So in John 13, 34 and 35, we find this pattern of the exhortation, the example, and the effect. Now turn over with me to John 17, and we'll see a very similar pattern. As I said, notice how these form a sort of bookends around this departure discourse of Jesus. And he is going to give them another, what is effectively an exhortation for us. In fact, all of chapter 17 is a prayer to the Father. Jesus' so-called high priestly prayer, in which he is before his disciples lifting up a set of petitions to the Father. But he does so in the presence of the disciples for many reasons. But part of that is so that what he is praying to the Father that the Father will accomplish, at the same time he is saying it in the presence of the disciples so that they hear and know these are the things that they ought to be about. These are the things that they ought to be doing and seeing in the church. And so John 17, 1 through 26 falls into three major sections. In chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, first Jesus prays for himself. And he prays that the Father will glorify him. And we're going to explore that a little bit more in a second. But what he means by glorifying him, he means his crucifixion, as well as his resurrection and ascension to the Father. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus now prays for his disciples. And in praying for his disciples, he primarily prays for two things. He prays that they be kept, that they be preserved, that they endure, that they be kept in his word, and that they be kept from the evil one who is in the world. And he prays in verse 17 that they be sanctified, that because Jesus is going to be set apart under the cross, he prays that his disciples too will be set apart to serve the world and to serve the Father. And that they will be sanctified or set apart by the word, which is the truth. And then in our section, in verses 20 through 26, having prayed for the disciples that they would be kept, that they would be sanctified, so that they'll be sent out as Jesus was sent out, he knows that they are going to be effective in this ministry of sharing the gospel with the world. And so he not only prays for his disciples, but he prays for you and me. He prays for those who will believe through their word in verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So verses 21 through 26 then are Jesus' petition for us, for the church. And he prays for two things. He prays for our unity, and he prays that we will be with him and see his glory. So what is on Jesus' heart as he is about to go to the cross, as he's crying out to the Father? What does he desire to see for this church that is to grow out of the work that he has done through the disciples and the work that he will continue to do through his body? His desire is to see all of us united in love. He desires to see us united in love. That's the exhortation. With the example that we would reflect the love of the Trinity, so that we would look like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit united in love, and so that that will have an effect, so that the whole world will see the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Father for us. So let's read that in verses 21 through 23. I ask that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I've given to them, that they may all be one, just as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. So if you look at your little handout here, you'll notice that the pattern in verses 21 through 23 repeats itself. And it is itself a pattern, a reflection of what we've just looked at in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. The exhortation in verse 21 and in verse 22, that they may all be one. And again in verse 22, that they may all be one. And in verse 23, that they may, or that we may, be perfected in unity. So that call to unity is His petition, but effectively for the disciples and for us, He's putting it out there as a command, an exhortation, that we be united in love. And what is the example that our unity is supposed to reflect? In verse 21, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And again, in verses 22 and 23, that we may be one, just as we, as the Father and the Son, are one. I in them and you in me. So the example or the reflection, the model that we are called to reflect by our unity is the Father and Son and Holy Spirit united together and us as the body of Christ united together with them. So the Trinity is the reality and we are to be the reflection of that reality in how we are united together. Many believers, but one body of Christ. And what is the effect of that unity? When we as the church are united together, what does that do? Verse 21, that the world may believe that you sent me. And verses 22 and 23, verse 23, that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So he gives us the exhortation. Then he gives us the example to follow. And finally, he gives us the effect. If we are united that way, or since we are united that way, the world will see, know, believe the love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of the Holy Spirit. So let's unpack each one of those. First, the exhortation. The exhortation, again, is that we may all be one, that we may be perfected in unity. And so the question is, how are we going to be perfected in unity? Practically speaking, how are we going to demonstrate this love of the Trinity? Well, I think we can first answer that by looking at the parallelism, right? So if you look at this second column, by our loving unity, the fact that we may all be one, the fact that we may be perfected in unity is parallel to that we love one another as Christ has loved us. This is how a group of sinners is going to be united. By humbly, sacrificially loving one another. So we can see it from John 13. I think we can also see that same point from the context here in John 17. Read with me in verse 22. He says, the glory which you've given me, I've given to them, in order that they may be one. So how is it that we will be one? He says, the glory which the Father has given Jesus, Jesus has given us, the church, that glory. And that's how we're going to be one. Okay, I'm still not quite getting it, right? So what exactly is that glory that he's given us, that there's a glory, whatever that is, that the Father's given the Son? And the Son has given that glory to us, the church. And by means of that glory that we've received from Jesus, that we all have, that we are glorious because Jesus has given it to us, we are, or we will be, united as one. What is that glory? Well, I will first say, I think the reason for 99% of our disunity is because of a desire for self-glorification. The reason why I get offended is because I think I'm so important, and I can't believe that someone would talk to me that way. Don't they know how important I am? I can't believe that they would say that about my kid. Can you believe what they said? Can you believe what they did? Can you believe that they didn't do it the way that I would do it? And for a thousand reasons that at the heart, you have all of these manifestations of it. But if you trace it back to its root, what's at the heart of all of that anger and that bitterness and that murmuring and that gossiping against one another? At the end of it all, that root and all, at the center of it is the desire for self-glorification. We think we're so important that if anybody doesn't recognize that rightfully, then we want to separate from them to people who understand just how great we are. Wow. So we're starting to get an idea. So this is why it was important that Jesus gives us a glory, because otherwise we are hungry for it. We in our flesh so greatly desire it, and it is so divisive. But what is that glory? What's the glory that Jesus has given us? When we think of glory, we tend to think of praise and exaltation. We think of honor and a high position. Think just the reverse. Read with me in chapter 17 in verse 1. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, so this is how he's going to begin his high priestly prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What is he praying for when he's praying that he would be glorified? Well, we find out when he says, Father, the hour has come. What is that hour? It's the greatest hour in the Gospel of John that the first 12 chapters or 16 chapters have been leading up to, that preparation for the greatest hour in all of history, the hour when the Son of God would die on the cross for us. So Jesus recognizes it hadn't been, but now it is. The hour has come for me to die on the cross. And with the cross fully in view, he says, now, Father, glorify me. Lift me up on the greatest instrument of torture and shame, and that will be my glory. Because glory in the Gospel of John is not just about being lifted up or praised or wearing a crown. The glory in the Gospel of John is the revelation of the character of God. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he's revealed him. We have seen his glory. So Jesus, throughout the gospel, is showing us the glory of the Father. And now he's praying, Father, glorify me. And the greatest hour of his glorification will be the greatest hour of his humble, sacrificial suffering for us. That is true glory. Turn over with me to John chapter 12. John 12 and verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So he says in verse 23, the hour has come for me to be glorified. And what does that glorification look like? It looks like a seed that is buried and dies. And when it dies, it bears much fruit. Glorification looks like the cross. And he gives a little play on words in verse 32. He says, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And the expectation as we're thinking about being lifted up is we're thinking of a king lifted up on his throne, lifted up on the people's shoulders. He's lifted up in praises. We're thinking of that kind of glory. Verse 33, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. his lifting up in glorification would be his lifting up of his body on the cross. So what we find is that true glorification and the glory that he gives to us is the glory of humble, sacrificial love. True glory in God's eyes is that sort of humility that reflects the very heart of God. And so he has both expressed that glory in its greatest demonstration through the cross as the king who reigns from a cross and in giving that glory to us. So coming back to John 17, he says this, "The glory which you've given me," that is the humble, sacrificial love of the cross, the revelation of the heart of God, who is a God of humble love. "You've given that, Father, to me, that privilege of showing humble, sacrificial love. And I have given it to them." I have given that calling to humble, sacrificial love. I've given myself for them so that we might be freed from the chains that enslave us of that tenacious hunger for self-glorification. And we are freed to humbly, joyfully, lovingly serve one another. And by doing that, we will, verse 22, that they may be one. So there's no amount of programs, there's no amount of potlucks or activities that we can do that will create unity if in the heart we are still fighting for our own way, fighting for our own exaltation. It is only by Christ-like humility that we'll ever be able to have true practical unity in the body. So first I would say, are there relationships in this body where there's disunity? Trace it back to its root. What's at the core? Is there pride? Is there that self-glorification that's the reason for the disunity? Then confess it to the Father and go to that person and be reconciled. Seek forgiveness. Because Christ demands it, and because that will reflect the loving, sacrificial humility of Christ who gave himself for us. Give yourself for that other person. Or maybe there's no sort of outward disunity that you can put your finger on in your life. But as you think about the body of Christ, as you think specifically about MBC, do you feel underappreciated? Do you feel like you have more that you could offer if people really just knew how great you were, what you have to give? Don't wait around for people to lift you up. Look around at the body. Look at the dirty feet and say, how can I get down and serve? Just get doing it. That is how we show the love of Christ. Not waiting to be exalted, but humbly giving ourselves to take the lowest position. And that is how we will be united together as a body. So first, that exhortation that we love one another, that we are united together by a humble Christ-like love. Second, the example. The example that he gives in verse 21 again. "They may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." And again in verse 22, the example, "that they may be one, just as we are one," as the Father and the Son are one. "I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity." So what is the example that we're called to emulate? The example of our love that we're called to emulate is Christ's cross. The example of the unity that we are called to reflect is the love of the Trinity. The love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. That they are three persons and yet one God. So under this point of the example, I want to see three things. First, I want to see, just meditate for a second, upon the love of the Trinity. Second, I want to see that we are called, as those made in God's image, to reflect the Trinity as human beings. And third, I want to see that though we have fallen into sin, and that's resulted in disunity, In the new covenant through Christ, we are now brought right back into that loving unity of the Trinity. And the importance of all of that is that the unity that Jesus prays for already exists. That the foundation of our unity is not something that we create that's based upon we have amiable personalities that we can all sort of get along, or that we've got similar demographics in a similar location, so yeah, I guess we can all try to make it work. No, the foundation of our unity is the fact that we are united together in the Trinity by the Holy Spirit in Christ. Right now, in the eyes of God, we are truly one. He sees us as one and one with him. And because that is the reality, that is the foundation that we are trying to live out in the visible world. The invisible unity that we have, we are trying to show to one another in our physical relationships and make known to the world. So we will see those three points. The love of the Trinity, that we were made to reflect that love, and that though we have fallen from it in the new covenant, we're united back to him. So first, the love of the Trinity. The Trinity is one of those doctrines that we don't spend much time thinking about. And that is to our detriment, I think. Because we are made to reflect what we worship. We are made as image bearers. And because we don't think much about the Trinity, we think maybe of God as sort of an old man up in the sky, or we think of Jesus, and it's evidence in all sorts of ways. It's evidence in the way that we pray. We are working with Asher on this, but his default prayer, if he's not thinking, is, Heavenly Father, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. No, not quite. The Father didn't die on the cross for your sin. The Father was the sender of Jesus, and Jesus was the one who died. And so, but in our mind, we cannot comprehend that there are three persons that are one God. We either default to totally three, or we default to totally one. And yes, they are both three and yet one God, but we, our minds cannot fathom that. But rather than taking something that we have no perfect physical analogy of it in this world, and letting our hearts simply just be amazed at that fact and delight in that and worship God, and as we worship him, start to reflect that in our own lives, we just default to something that we can get our arms around, right? But in John's gospel, he doesn't allow us to do that. He begins with the very first verse. In the beginning was the Word, who is Jesus, and the Word was with God. He was before the face of God, so separate, distinct, and yet the Word was God. Now, how does that work? I don't understand it, but I love it. I know that it's true, and it ought to change me. And throughout John's gospel, we find that while no one has seen God at any time, Jesus, the Son, is in the bosom of the Father revealing him. If you have seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And this intimate relationship of the three in the one, John uses this abiding language. He uses this sort of physical description of the Father in the Son and the Son in the Father, something that we couldn't draw how that works physically, but he gives us a physical analogy to describe this unity, this covenant unity of love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's beyond our comprehension, but at the same time, something that we shouldn't just then pass over or think is unimportant. It's the very first verse of John's gospel. It is critical to understanding who our God is, that he is not simply one, but that he exists in a diversity of three persons who all dwell together in love. In John 17, we get a glimpse into what the Trinity, the nature of their relationship before the world was created. In John 17, in verse 5, we read, Now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And again in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which you've given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. So we get a glimpse in these verses into the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son, the relationship of the Trinity before the foundation of the world. And the picture is almost of this supernova of love. where the Father is loving the Son, and the Son is loving the Father, and the Holy Spirit is that energy or love between them, so that we have just this three parts, or the three persons of one God, who together are this overflow of love and joy and glory for one another, perfectly reflecting one another and loving one another. And that is at the foundation, the very center, the very essence of who God is. He is love. Because to be love, he cannot simply be one. He must also be a community. God is a community of Father and Son and Holy Spirit in love. So what are the implications of that? Well, first, why did God create the world? Have you ever heard somebody say, well, you know, God was lonely. God was bored. So I guess he made the world. He wanted somebody to be his friend. What kind of a God is that? Who needs something? Who's dependent upon us for relationship? Absolutely not. We have things all backward. God has existed in perfect joy from eternity past. And that joy is rooted in his loving community. In the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's who he is. And so the creation of the world is the overflow of his joy that he desired to, the overflow of his love that he desired to share and lavish on all of us. Turn with me to Genesis 1. If that is who our God is, that in his very nature he is three in one, that he exists in a community of love, then we, as his image bearers, must reflect that community of love to be truly human. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." What's the plural there? Then God said, "Let us make them," or make man, "in our image, according to our likeness." Who's the us? Who's the our? It can't be the Father and the angels, because we're not made in the image of the angels. So we find here an early allusion to what will be further unpacked as the scripture progresses. The nature of the Trinity, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have made us into the image of the triune God. He goes on further in verse 27 to say, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Why does it put it that way? He created him in his own image. He created them, male and female. To be truly in the image of God, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means to be a mirror that is reflecting the character, the nature of God. What is the reality that's being reflected by who we are as human beings? It is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in loving community. So how can one person by himself or by herself reflect a loving community? We can't. For this reason, it is not good for man to be alone. And so God puts Adam into deep sleep, and he takes from his side a rib, and he fashions the woman, so that there might be two, and yet that the two might be one flesh. And a little picture in marriage of the Trinity, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit being three and yet one, he creates the marriage covenant so that there is the man and the woman who are two, and yet they are one flesh. And that is not just for marriage, but for all then of humanity. That he has created us to be his image bearers, to reflect a community of love, which means I cannot be truly human if I live by myself on an island. And we find it. You hear these stories of people and they've gone insane. Why? Well, because God has made us to live in community. It's not some defect in us that we depend on one another. It's at the very core of who God made us to be, because he made us to be a mirror of the Trinity. So if we are to be truly human, we have to be in a community of love. If we are to be his disciples, we have to live in the local church. We have to have that community of faith to show love for one another, because that is how we show what the Trinity is like to the world. Now we know that that image has been tarnished. We know that as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, that that community, that unity that they once had with the Father and with one another so that they could be naked and unashamed, sin entered into the world. And now, instead of dwelling in a community of love, there's self-glorification at the heart. So now I hide from other people. Now I try to cover myself. Now I lie about other people. I put the blame on other people. I keep everybody at an arm's distance and I think I'm fine in and of myself. Why? Because that image has been tarnished by sin. But it doesn't change the fact that in every person, believer or unbeliever, there is that innate desire to be a part of a community of love because that's who we've been made to be. And that is the Trinity that we have been made to reflect. Now, the good news, or part of the good news of the gospel, is that Jesus Christ has come, that he has fulfilled what we could never do, and he has taken away our sin. He has borne all of that desire for self-glorification in his glorious, humble suffering on the cross, so that by his shed blood, he might wash us of all of that impurity, of all of that evil and selfish desire in us, so that we, by his blood, might be washed and cleansed, so that by his Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, we might, in baptism, be united to Christ through his church, being a part of his body, so that now it is not just the covenant unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the Trinity, but there is us as fallen creatures redeemed in Jesus Christ, united to him. Now we have been put right in the middle of that supernova of love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Turn back with me to John 17. This is what he says in verse 21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in thee, that they may be in us. So we have this mystery of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father. And now he says, I pray for their unity, that they may be in us, in the Trinity, in covenant union with this community of love that is the Godhead. Again, in verse 22. That they may be one just as we are one. I in them, Jesus in us, and you in me. So what is he saying? What is the foundation of our unity? It is not first something that we manifest. It's not something that depends on us, but it is a reality. That if we have been baptized into Christ Jesus, into his body, if the Holy Spirit dwells in us, then we are right now united to the Trinity. So that while there's, I don't know, maybe 100 people in this room, there aren't 100 Holy Spirits. There's one Holy Spirit. There aren't 100 Jesuses. There's one Jesus. And as there is one Holy Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, there is unity among us right now. We are one. And so when we are being called by Jesus to live out unity, it is again just a visible manifestation of the invisible reality that we are united. So I know there's a lot of theology there, but what's the practical implication for us? That our unity, again, doesn't depend upon I like this person or I don't. We have a really, you know, nice friendship that we've developed over the years, and so that's why we're united. Or, you know, I've been here a long time, so I guess I'll stick with it. No. The reason why, the foundation of our unity is that in Jesus Christ, by his covenant love, we really are united. And we're supposed to live that out. And so, if we decide that there is something worth disunity over, what we are saying by our lives is there actually isn't unity between me and that believer in Christ. There actually isn't a union between Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit. We have to see the invisible reality, the truth of our union in Christ, if we are to understand and rightly proclaim our unity by the way that we sacrificially, humbly love one another. That's part of why we are instructed by our Savior to come together every week around the one word, the word of faith, and to come together around the one table and to eat from the one bread and drink from the one cup, the 100 cups. Right. We have a unity that we are celebrating in our worship together, right? And we are proclaiming by our worship the invisible reality of our unity in Jesus Christ. And we have to be reminded of that, lest we default to the way that the world tries to build unity, which is by getting people who have similar interests and similar demographics together. No, that's not what we're about. We have an invisible true reality in Jesus Christ. Okay, so we've seen the exhortation and the example. And finally, now let's see the effect. The effect in verse 21, that they may be in us. Why? That the world may believe that you didst send me. And again in verse 23, that they may be perfected in unity. Why? That the world may know that you didst send me and didst love them even as you didst love me. So as we've said from Genesis 1, innate in the heart of every human being made in the image of God is a hunger, a desire to be in a community of love. The problem is sin, that this self-glorification that leads to disunity. But how can the world see, how can the world know that in fact, that deep longing to be a part of a community of love is real, has come, has been manifested, that the Father has loved the Son and sent him to the world to restore what humanity was supposed to be. How is the world going to know that? By the unity of the church, by our love for one another, our being united to one another, by which the world will see our unity and say, this is a picture of that longing that I have in my heart, that I am called to reflect the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in their unity. They see that lived out by the church. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way. He has a wonderful series of sermons called Charity and Its Fruit that's on the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And in the last sermon, one of my favorites, his sermon is entitled, Heaven, a World of Love. Heaven, a World of Love. And Jonathan Edwards, perhaps more than anybody that I've read, just spent time meditating upon the scripture and considering the nature of heaven as a reflection of the nature of God. And he describes heaven this way. In the center of heaven is God's throne. There you find the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who in mutual love, perfect love for one another, are like a fountain of love with this flowing of love perfectly between the three of them. And so great is the abundance of their love because the Trinity is infinite that their love overflows to fill all of heaven so that everyone in heaven drinks from the rivers of this fountain of love that is God himself. And in drinking of his love, they are loving themselves. So that all of the citizens of heaven, among all of them, there is no envy. There's no murmuring or gossiping. There's no desire for self-glorification. They all desire to put the other first as they have been made in the image of God. And they desire to praise the Lamb together, united together. That is, what a glorious picture of heaven, right? What a picture of the way that the world is supposed to be. Now, what does Philippians tell us? We are heavenly citizens here on the earth, that we, according to John, have been given the life of the age. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We have the love of God poured out into our hearts so that we might manifest the very nature of heaven, which is a world of love, here on the earth. So when the world asks, what does heaven look like? They ought to be able to say, McKinney Bible Church. Do you see the way they love one another? The way they sacrificially give themselves for one another? Their time, their money, their energies. They're constantly praying for one another. They're constantly serving one another. Not a one of them wants to be first. They all want to take the last place at the table. And not so that people see them take the last place at the table. There's nobody sitting at the front. Okay, maybe that's not how this works here. I'm not sure if that's the way. Okay, anyway. But all the front rows are empty. So we'll just go with that. The desire is to... to reflect by our unity the love of the Trinity. And the world, in seeing that, will see that there is someone different. Not us, but the Holy Spirit who lives in us, who's united us together in love. And it's like a moth to a flame. And for that reason, and I think now, while the church is by no means perfect at this, I think that's part of why we're an eclectic group of people, if you think about both ourselves and the broader church. To put it in the world terms, you got a bunch of weirdos. Well, why is that? Well, because nobody else will take them, but the church will take them. And that's exactly right. That's how we're supposed to be. Now, if you're popular and you think you got your life all together and you don't need people, now you know deep down that you really do, but if you've still got that mask on, thinking that my life is, I'm fully satisfied in these relationships that I have, then the church is that sort of weird group of people that you don't want a part of. But if you recognize your deep need, and if you see that loving unity, that embracing unity reflected in the church, there's a gravitational pull to that that brings in the world to know that the Father loves the Son and that the Father loves us. So that's what we're called to be. By our loving unity, we are to reflect the love of the Trinity. So as we think about the implications for us at MBC, I think there are many. And I actually had a whole page of them, but I'm out of time. So quickly, I'll say, at the very heart of it is the cross. At the very heart of it, if we are to be Christ's disciples, is to say our master washed his disciples' feet. He washed our feet in his death on the cross. So how can I get busy serving other people and not coming to church to be served? Not just coming to church to be fed, but to do some feeding. Let's close by going to Hebrews chapter 10. And fit this back into our theme of discipleship. We've been talking about the truth that disciples persevere. Disciples endure to the end. But that is not just some sort of mystical thing that happens. It happens because we encourage one another to love and good works. Our unity is how we persevere. Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And turn back with me to chapter 3 and verse 13. Actually, we'll start in verse 12. But take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How is it that we're going to be kept from stumbling? How is it that we are going to persevere? It most certainly is the perseverance of the Savior. It is Christ's work in us. But the way that he works in us is through us encouraging one another. So that if we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, if we are not united together, partaking of this one bread and hearing of the one teaching, and if we are not like I was, sitting around in my chair thinking it's a me and God religion, reading my Bible, I was in sin. All the while that I thought I was being spiritual, I was in sin because God had put me here to have my head on a swivel, looking out, not just buried in my Bible, although that's good, but having my head looking, who can I encourage? How can I build people up? I am here to by the heat of God's love burning in me to help rekindle some other people's flames for Christ. And I've got areas in my life where I'm in sin and I need to be talking to people so that those things are brought out so they can be praying for me and confronting me in my sin. If I'm going to persevere, I need all of you to help me persevere. You are the God-ordained way by which I am going to persevere to the end, and likewise for all of us. So if we think that we can separate ourselves from the body and persevere in Christ, we are forsaking the blessing that he's given us of being united. We are forsaking the means by which he's given us of persevering. And we are forsaking his mission to the world of proclaiming the love of God by our unity together. So everything rests in discipleship upon our unity together. The unity that we have in reality in the Trinity, in our covenant union with Christ, and the unity that we live out by humbly, lovingly serving one another. And how that manifests itself is in a myriad of ways. But I think the best way to find out, what is God calling us to? How is he going to repair those relationships? How is he going to use us at MBC to manifest our love to the community around us so that we are that attractive flame that the moths of the world want to be drawn into our community of faith? It is by considering the nature of our God, that he is this wonderful, beautiful community of love in the Trinity. It is by considering the cross and what Christ has done in showing his self-sacrificial love for us and then saying, am I really his disciple? If I am, then I must love his church. I must find ways to give up my life for the people in this room so that the world will see and know that the Father loves the Son and that he loves us. Let's pray. Lord and God, we thank you. We thank you for the cross of our Savior so that he would not leave us as individual, self-consumed haters of you and haters of one another, but that in sacrificial love he gave up himself so that we might be united together in love. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us as a body to be united together in humble, Christ-like love, so that the world may see it and may believe. Lord, we pray that as we grow into the unity of the faith and doctrine, that we would be sanctified in the truth, that we would hold tenaciously to those primary things, so that we would not waver into unbelief or waver into false teaching, which would sacrifice our unity. We pray that we would not fall into disobedience and think that unity comes at all costs by covering up sin when it needs to be brought out and dealt with by the gospel. We pray, Lord, that whatever difficulties and trials the evil one would seek to throw our way in the coming years, that we would constantly return to the cross and constantly grow and return to the nature of who you are and strive with all of our might and with all of the might of the Holy Spirit to show our unity together by sacrificially loving one another and not allowing sin to win, but showing the victory of Christ by our unity together, one another. So, Lord, that the world may see and know that you love us, that you have shown your love for us by sending your Son for us, and that his work on the cross was powerful to redeem us, to sanctify us, to unite us together into a community of love. Thank you, Father, for Jesus our Savior, and we pray in his name. Amen.